Well, I wanted to start by saying how grateful I am for Ed and for Lance. Paul talks to Timothy about studying to show himself an approved workman as he handles the Word of God. And I'm grateful for elders that take that task seriously, that study, that work, that pray, and that bring it humbly on Sunday in the example that that is to me. So I'm thankful for that. So this morning, as we've been talking about already this morning, I am truly excited to bring the beginning of this journey that we're going to take through the gospel, and specifically through the gospel of John, according to John. Someone would say the gospel of John, but we know we only have one gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this is that gospel according to John. Now, that isn't an inspired title. It's not like John sat down and wrote his manuscript and put John, or according to John, at the top. So why do we believe that the fourth gospel is the gospel according to John? In fact, all four of the gospels, which anyone, I mean, that's one of those things everyone knows in the world, Bible knowledge, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we know that. All four of them are anonymous. Nowhere in the gospel, according to Matthew, does Matthew identify himself as the author. I, Matthew, write this to you. He never says that. The same thing goes for Mark and Luke and John. So again, I ask you, why is it that we know the four Gospels like we know 2 plus 2 equals 4? It's just like we all assume, of course, John wrote John. There's only one Gospel, as we just pointed out. That's the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is that single Gospel, which is the story of His life, of His death, of His resurrection. It's that single gospel that's been given and published in four different places for four different audiences by four different men. Now, if we picture the beginning of this whole thing, you can picture that the original, when John sat down at a desk or whatever he did and he wrote his gospel out, it was probably on a scroll. And initially, when it was copied by itself, it would have been copied onto more scrolls. Same thing goes for the other Gospels. But then very early on, maybe as early as 125 AD, that's really early, they were all four Gospels gathered together into a single book. No longer a scroll, but a book. It was called a codex. So it was a book. And they were put together, the four parts, and this single book came to be known as the Gospel. The Gospel. Now, of course, if you open the Gospel, you'd read through and then, oh, we're starting again. Oh, we're starting again. Oh, we're starting again. But there was only one Gospel, one book. In other words, it was a single Gospel and yet a fourfold Gospel. Now, think about it. We should be prepared for that now. We've gone through Daniel. You know the symbolism of the number four, right? How appropriate then is it that this central story of the person, and the work, who he is and what he did, of our Redeemer, should be given fourfold expression in our Bibles? That's a point that wasn't lost on the church fathers. Carson says that Irenaeus, who lived in the second century, so way, 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 way back, close to Jesus, it was as natural to him that the gospel should be fourfold as it was natural that there should be four winds or four points of the compass. It seems that it was when these four gospels were gathered together in one place that the titles were added, okay? Because you put them all in the same place, now you have to differentiate between all these different parts. So now we have the title according to Matthew. Not a very original title, unless you realize that Matthew never identified himself as the author. So, according to Matthew. according to Mark, according to Luke, according to John, none of whom ever said that they wrote the gospel in when they wrote it. It's possible that those titles were added even earlier, when the gospels were still circulating by themselves. The point in all of this is that it was not the inspired authors who signed their names to their books, or who began their books with their names, like Paul so often does. It was other uninspired people in the church who gave their testimony from the earliest days to the authorship of the Gospels. And that testimony is really strong. Now, by the way, this is all going towards the main point I want to send you home with. The name of this sermon, title of the sermon, is John the Anonymous Apostle or Evangelist. The word for the gospel is euangelion, from which we get our word evangelist. So he is the evangelist. What's important to remember is that the gospel writers weren't trying to hide themselves. They weren't trying to keep it a secret. I don't want anyone to know that I wrote this gospel. Some people talk like that. But they weren't. That wasn't their point. They didn't care. Everyone knew they wrote the Gospels. That's why it was unanimous tradition. It would have been common knowledge to everyone in the early church. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So then, why are they so careful to stay anonymous? I mean, you can already be thinking about that and drawing applications for yourself right now. It's interesting that all of the apocryphal gospels, apocryphal basically, practically speaking, means fake, okay? All of the apocryphal gospels, which they begin to appear in about the middle of the second century, they all claim to be written by an apostle. I mean, they're all at pains to say, now, I, Peter, wrote this gospel. Remember, I, Peter, wrote this gospel. Remember, Peter wrote this. Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Peter. There's many Gospels. Some people, I think there's like 50 Gospels. How did we only end up with 4 in our Bibles? It's interesting. The only Gospels ever accepted by the church are the Gospels that will always remain anonymous. The only Gospels. No other Gospel is. Now, there's a sense, when we come to John, the Gospel of John, the author of John, of the fourth Gospel, works harder to stay anonymous than any of the other Gospel authors. Man, he just works so hard to make sure that he's anonymous. Think about it like this. Okay, Mark and Luke, neither one of them were among the 12 disciples, right? Mark and Luke. You know your 12 disciples, or maybe you just know enough to know that they weren't there, Mark and Luke. It's not surprising that in their Gospels, their names wouldn't be mentioned because they didn't play a major role in the story. So, not surprising. Things are different when we come to Matthew, though. Matthew was one of the 12 disciples. He was closely connected with Jesus. So here you're going to write a story about Jesus and about his life, and it's natural that those closest to him end up showing up in the story. So throughout in the Gospel of Matthew, we find Matthew's name in the list of 12 disciples, naturally. But it's also interesting, the Gospel of Matthew, you know how in some movies you'll have the cameo appearance of the director or of someone else? There's a cameo. Well, Matthew has his cameo appearance in his gospel because this is the only gospel where we read about the call of Matthew to follow Jesus. Now, Matthew doesn't say, that's me. He just describes what happened to that guy. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew, and he could have said, that's me. But he doesn't. A man called Matthew, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, it's weird talking about yourself like that, follow me. And he rose and followed him. In other words, Matthew does refer to himself by name two times in his gospel. He never identifies himself in his gospel as the author, but he is not completely anonymous. Like, he's the gospel is anonymous, but Matthew's in there. He's in there. His name is there. Now, Matthew was a minor disciple. You know what I mean by that, maybe. That's not the case with John. We know from Matthew. Okay, you're not going to find this out from John. But we know from Matthew, we know from Mark, and we know from Luke that John was prominent in the earthly ministry of Jesus. So, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not in John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record Jesus' calling of John, along with his brother James. John and James are brothers, and then the brothers Peter and Andrew. Let's read about that. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me." It's interesting. Very few of the disciples' calls are included. In all three of the Gospels, the Synoptics, we get James and John and Peter and Andrew. Only in Matthew do we get Matthew. And nowhere else do we get anyone. At least not by name. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they tell us that along with James, his brother, and Peter, James and Peter, John was one of that inner circle of three disciples who were closest to Jesus. So we read about that several times. Mark chapter 5. Jesus allowed no one to follow him. Remember, he's going to go raise Jairus, his daughter, from the dead. So they're going to go into the house, and he allows no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Mark chapter 9. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. He led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Mark 14, Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." Here we are. First, in a moment ago, on the Mount of Transfiguration, we see the glory of Jesus unveiled, and he invites three up to witness that on the mountain. Now we move from that place of glory to the ultimate place of suffering, of sorrow. And he invites Peter and James and John, "Sit here while I pray." He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. We read in Luke that Jesus sent Peter and John. Now, it's interesting. We shouldn't make too much of it, but James isn't there this time. It's Peter and John. James always usually comes first because we assume he's the older of the two brothers. But now it's Peter and John. He says, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." And that last reference to Peter and John prepares us for Acts, where we see Peter and John constantly together. Maybe you remember from reading Acts. We read in Acts chapter 1. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And then he lists all the disciples, but he does it in a strange way. Peter and John and James. So we reverse John and James. And then Andrew. And Peter and Andrew are brothers. So he separates them. So he puts Peter and John together because they were the leaders among the disciples and now in the early church. Acts chapter 3. Peter and John were the ones going to the temple when the lame beggar was healed. Acts chapter 4. Peter and John are the ones who had to be called before the council. They're the ones, Acts chapter 8. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them who else? Peter and John. Galatians chapter 2. Paul goes to Jerusalem and he says that he went and saw those who were pillars in the church. James, not the brother of John, this is a different James, and Peter and John. Question. Now, I went through that because I want you to get the point. Question. In light of this major prominence of John, he was one of the ones most closely associated with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. He was a leader among the disciples. So if you're going to talk about Jesus, most natural to talk about John as one of those closest to him. If you're going to talk about the disciples, most natural to talk about John as the leader among the disciples. And he was one of the foremost leaders in the early church. So how are we to explain the fact that in this fourth gospel that we call John, the name John never, ever, not once, appears. Not even once. Now, I know John the Baptist is there. I'm talking about John the Apostle. He's never there. It's all the more surprising, his name is not there. This is all the more surprising when we consider the fact that the Gospel of John names more people than any other gospel. It's like the author of the Gospel of John loved to name people who no one else named. So in addition to Peter and Andrew, the fourth gospel is the only gospel that gives us special accounts of Thomas, right? Nathaniel or Bartholomew, Philip, and the other Judas. There were two Judases, Judas Iscariot and Judas Thaddeus. Those are like the obscure disciples. Who knows about them? And yet they appear in John, not just in a list, a one-time list, but stories about them, conversations they had with Jesus. And yet not once in the fourth gospel do we hear John's name. Or the name of James, his brother. The two disciples who with Peter were closest to Jesus. It feels very much to me, I'm getting this feeling, maybe you are too, that John and James are somehow missing in action. They're just MIA in the Gospel of John, in this fourth Gospel. So what is your detective instinct? Because we're doing a bit of detective work that, you know, some of us might wonder, did John want us to do this detective work? Right? What is your instinct, your detective instinct telling you right now? Well, I'll help you along. James was martyred 44 AD. James could not have written this fourth gospel. He died way too early. So that leaves us with John. I'll ask you the question. You think about it. My fellow detectives, who else would be more likely in a gospel that mentions more names of all the disciples than any other gospel to leave out the two most prominent names of all? Sometimes you say, well, that's an argument from silence. Exactly. And sometimes arguments from silence carry a whole lot of weight. Now, this is actually going to matter to us in a moment. And I hope this will help us feel the beauty of this point. Who's the author of the fourth gospel? It must be John, precisely because John isn't there. Or is he there? Well, we just established very strongly he's not there. But is he there? Some of us might be asking, why are we trying so hard to find John if John doesn't want to be found? I said at the beginning, there's a sense in which no other gospel does the author work harder to stay anonymous than in this fourth gospel. John never identifies himself as the author. He never mentions the name John. But is it true we never see him in the pages of this gospel? Well, for all the naming of disciples that happens in this gospel, and you know, here's the other crazy thing. When the author of the fourth gospel names people, he like goes into great detail. Thomas, who was called the twin, or Nathaniel of Cana in Galilee. And so he does this. When he gives names, he's like, yeah, this one specifically. I want to make sure you know exactly the guy I'm talking about. But then there's one guy in John. He obstinately, stubbornly refuses to ever identify. who is talked about maybe as many as 7 different places in the gospel, more than any other disciple outside of Peter. A disciple particularly close to Jesus, but one never named. At least, we're never given his proper name. He's there. He's there in the gospel. But he remains, we could say, and I'm going to use these words several times, stubbornly, obstinately, anonymous. We're never given his proper name, but 5 times, many of you may know this, he is called, very simply, the disciple whom Jesus loved. You can already take that and go home with the main point. But let's work to make that all the more beautiful to us before we do. In John chapter 13, we learn that this disciple was present at the Last Supper. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him, if you're doing your detective work, you see, Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." Matthew and Mark both tell us that Jesus ate the last Passover meal. Now, you might be saying, "Oh, okay, I know who it is." Well, wait a minute. We don't. We need to do our homework here. Is it really there in the text? Look at the signs. Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus ate the Passover meal with the 12. So it's got to be one of the 12, this unnamed disciple. It's interesting. Look what we're doing. We're trying to verify who he was and all he wanted to be known as. But that's the point, right? Notice the close relationship between this unnamed disciple and Jesus as he leans back against his breast there at the table. Notice the hint of a special connection between that disciple and Simon Peter. They've got this kind of thing going. Ask him if he's talking. Throughout the rest of the upper room discourse, of this long discourse here in John, the author of the gospel mentions 5 other disciples by name. Peter, Judas Iscariot, the other Judas talks, Thomas, and Philip. So this particular unnamed disciple can't be any of those, because he's not given his name, stubbornly not given his name. For that matter, he won't be probably any of the other named disciples in the 4th gospel. So that leaves us with James and John, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Matthew. Our 5 options for this unnamed disciple. In John chapter 19, we learn that this unnamed disciple was not only present in the upper room, but present at the scene of Christ's crucifixion. So, as we go through these, I'm going to keep reminding you, watch as we read for those simple, unassuming touches of an eyewitness. It's hard not to be an eyewitness and to try to convince everyone you were, because you end up sounding artificial. But when you really were an eyewitness, there's something about your account that breathes of that, as it were. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary's sister. Also, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, the details, I think, are etched in this evangelist's mind. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Stubbornly, obstinately, anonymous. Notice again how closely this disciple must have been associated with Jesus. Jesus looks from the cross in his agony and suffering. He sees that disciple and he sees his mother. And he entrusts his mother to that disciple. Matthew and Mark both mention that among the women standing there at Christ's crucifixion were these three. Mary Magdalene, who John mentions. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, who John mentions, probably the Mary, the wife of Clopas. And the other gospel writers mention Salome, who Matthew says Salome is the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Sons of Zebedee, we know who they are, John and James. So Salome is one of the women there at the cross, right? She's the mother of James and John. Now, if we're right to match all these lists up together, and we may not be, but I think it's most certain we are, then the sister of Jesus' mother, Mary. So Mary's sister was Salome, the husband of the wife of Zebedee, and her sons were John and James. In other words, John would have been Jesus' first cousin. If that is right, there's a whole new dimension that comes to that scene at the cross, because we can see why it was that this disciple whom Jesus loved, why it was this disciple who took Mary into his own home, because he would have been Mary's nephew, the son of Mary's sister, Salome. Either James or John. In chapter 20, we learn that this unnamed disciple was not only there at the upper room, not only at the crucifixion, but he was there at the empty tomb early Sunday morning. So notice again these unassuming marks of an eyewitness. Look for them in the text. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple. Which disciple am I talking about? The one whom Jesus loved. And he said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Now, both of them were running together. Here, these grown men running together to the tomb. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and he believed. Are you seeing again how this other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, remains so, what's the words? Stubbornly, obstinately, anonymous. Anonymous in the sense that he's never given his proper name, but not anonymous in the sense that he's there. He's there in the fourth gospel, whoever this disciple is. Notice also the close connection once again between this disciple and Peter. As Mary Magdalene comes and tells this disciple and Peter, and then they together run to the tomb, and we know who was closely associated with Peter. In John chapter 21, we learn that this unnamed disciple was finally not only present at the empty tomb, at the crucifixion in the upper room, but ultimately at the appearance of the resurrected Jesus on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Notice again the mark of an eyewitness. Simon Peter Thomas called the twin. Here's how specifically he calls these people. Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. The sons of Zebedee. So one time in passing, he mentions indirectly the sons of Zebedee, that they were there. This helps us in identifying, perhaps. And two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, and again, you picture the fourth evangelist being there in the boat, remembering vividly how the sun was just beginning, perhaps, to rise over the horizon of the sea and or the mountains surrounding it. And it was just as day was breaking that Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." For the third time, you see the connection. Who is this unnamed disciple apparently close to? Peter. We know that of those in the boat, this disciple was not Nathanael, Thomas, Philip, or the other Judas, or Andrew. That leaves James and John, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Matthew, and all of the evidence points to one man, John. In my opinion, it's like a big neon flashing arrow pointing to John. So anonymous on the one hand, that's why I put anonymous in quotation marks. And on the other hand, not really anonymous at all, are you, John? In the final passage where we see the disciple whom Jesus loved, we'll see that he apparently lived far longer than James did. He was put to death by Herod in 44 AD, so that eliminates James for this disciple. We're going to see for the fourth time that he's connected with Peter. He's the only one left that we know about. It was the same morning after that miraculous catch of fish. They've caught the fish. It's still morning time. They've had breakfast with Jesus. Whenever I get to that account in John, I just imagine sitting around a fire eating fish and with Jesus. Breakfast. Eating my breakfast with Jesus on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. The resurrected Jesus. It was that morning that Jesus, after breakfast, Jesus is walking and he's talking with Peter. And after Jesus had spoken to Peter about his death, the author of the fourth gospel, he tells us this. Peter turned and saw someone following them. Interesting. Someone following, listening in maybe, I don't know. And it was the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Now, maybe Peter didn't say, "What about this man?" Maybe he said, "What about proper name?" But when the fourth evangelist writes it, it's this man. Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Stubbornly, obstinately, anonymous to the very end. And yet it is hard for me, it's impossible for me not to give this disciple a name. John. So, if then, we're in agreement that this disciple whom Jesus loved is John, then what does that disciple have to do with the writing of this fourth gospel. We read in chapter 21, verse 24, "This is the disciple." No name. "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true." Now, there's disagreement among really good people of who that "we" is. We'll come to that when we get to John 21. But whoever the "we" may be, they clearly knew exactly who the disciple was. They weren't saying, "This is the disciple," because we don't know who he was. We're still wondering. No, why didn't they give his name then if they knew? Why didn't they throw it in there? Because they read the gospel and he never did. Stubbornly, obstinately refused to do so. And so when they give their testimony to their having come to know that his testimony, John, that the fourth evangelist's testimony is true, they too observe the same restraint that John observed from the beginning of the gospel to the end of his gospel, referring to him not as John, but as this disciple. Which disciple? This disciple. The disciple who refers to himself only as the one whom Jesus loved. Now we come to the very last verse in John. And this is the great thing. At the beginning, we begin with the end. The very end. We read in verse 25 of chapter 21, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose." You read 21 chapters of John and you get to that verse. You say, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. After 21 chapters, that tiny little word nearly jumps right off the page at us. As it probably doesn't in any other place. I. Suddenly, for the first time ever in John's gospel, by the writer of the gospel. Who, I want to ask you one last time, who is this I? How would you answer that question? Yes, he is John. Yes, we all know that. But we also know that John himself wishes to be known in this gospel only as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now think about it. This is the same John who, along with his brother James, was called by Jesus the Son of Thunder. And Jesus didn't call them Sons of Thunder as an insult. Now, maybe there was something in that that was kind of a bit of a rebuke and a bit of a wake up to something else, right? But Jesus called them, he called them Sons of Thunder in an affectionate, loving way. And yet, let's see, why did he call them that? Well, we can understand why when we remember that John is the one who once saw someone casting out demons in Jesus' name and took it upon himself to try to stop him from doing that because they weren't following with Jesus along with in the same group. John is also the one, along with his brother James, who, when the Samaritans refused to show hospitality to Jesus, asked Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Elijah did that once when, people came along. Was it Elijah or Elisha? He called down fire from heaven. John was probably just like, well, that's what he did. John is also the one, along with James, who made this request of Jesus, "Grant us to sit one at your right and one at your left in your glory." These are the requests the Son of Thunder made. Now, we might think, what an arrogant person. I don't think it's all just arrogance. I think there was sincere zeal. He was zealous for the Messiah, John was, from the beginning. That's why he was among the inner three, perhaps. It's why Jesus called him, because God had worked in his heart. For John, in those early days, it was just natural. Think about it. If I really believe that Messiah's kingdom is coming, and if I really believe that this Jesus is the Messiah, then as an expression of that belief, I naturally should desire the highest places in that glorious kingdom. But in the end, something happened to John, and it completely and totally transformed him. Rather than be known as the one who would be seated one day in glory at the right or left hand of Jesus, John could say the only thing in all the world that mattered to him was that he, an unworthy sinner, had been loved. And that he was still loved by Jesus. Now we know, even in human relationships, what it is to be loved. And to be loved unconditionally. But what is it to be loved by our Lord? So I love what D.A. Carson writes. I'm sure I'm going to quote him a lot throughout this series because he wrote a wonderful commentary on this book. But he says, those who are most profoundly aware of their own sin and need, and who, in consequence, because they're aware of their sin and need, feel most deeply the wonders of the grace of God that has reached out and saved them, are those who are most likely to talk about themselves as the objects of God's love in Christ Jesus. Those who do not think of themselves as the one that Jesus has loved ought to. To think of oneself as the peculiar object of the love of Jesus is scarcely the mark of arrogance, as unbelievably many argue against the authorship of this fourth gospel by John because they think it to be an arrogant thing that someone would refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. They clearly do not understand what it is to have been loved by Jesus. And they clearly do not understand that that does not mean favoritism. It doesn't mean that I'm the one that was loved and others weren't. It just means that I didn't deserve it. And all that matters to me, the joy of my life, is to know that I have been one who has been loved by my Lord. To think of oneself as the peculiar object of the love of Jesus is scarcely the mark of arrogance. It is rather the mark of brokenness. The author of the fourth gospel is not, in the end, anonymous. It's just that he wished to be known in his gospel only as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, think about it. That was all that mattered to John. That was all John needed to know. So I ask you, is that all that matters to you? Is it all that you need to know? Do you know? And how wonderful it was for me to ask myself this question this week. Do you know the wonder and the joy of being loved? Personally. By Jesus, your Redeemer. Think about it. It's all right. Now, I'm assuming the true gospel, which we'll come to see in this beautiful fourth gospel, as we come to know Jesus, as we come to know him, who he said he is, in John's gospel, I pray that God will help me to see myself as nothing more nor less than one who is the peculiar object of his love. I pray that God will help you to see yourself as nothing more nor less than the peculiar object of Jesus' love. And lastly, think about this. If we have been loved by Him. Aren't we then free? Do you feel the freedom then? Having been loved by Him, are we not then free to love Him in return? And to always make much of His love in our lives. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for loving me. Pray, Lord, that we can, all of us, each one, say those words as those who have put our faith and our trust in the Redeemer, whose blood was shed, who spent His life for us. Lord, we pray that You would bring perhaps any here who have not known that love to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And for those of us who have believed, let us, with this anonymous apostle, long to be known only as the one that Jesus loved and loves. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.